So there was once upon a time, there was a company, and they gathered together all their employees for a meeting. And if ever you have worked in a large company, you know how exciting that is. So they gathered their people together for this meeting, and the president of the company motioned to the vice president and asked him to stand up. And the vice president stand up, and the president said, "Because our sales are up and our profits are up, I have decided to give this man a great bonus." And there was the usual polite applause. And then the vice president turns around and says, "And because I could not have done it," this is a fairy tale, you can tell, "because I could not have done it without the hard efforts of all of you, every single one of you will get a bonus also." Yes. Like I said, a fairy tale. A very unlikely fairy tale. But while you're sitting there listening to what goes on among the powerful, it is tempting to say, "Never happened to me. Not my deal. When can we get done with this meeting and go back to work?" Sometimes in Scripture, when you look at promises that were made to these prominent individuals, you're tempted to say, "Well, that was him. He's a king. He's a special person. He's got his own red phone somewhere on his desk to talk to God, and I'm just me." But God is no respecter of persons. And he takes the same principles in dealing with the high and mighty as well as the low and humble. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, where we are in our study of the book of Isaiah. We just went through in chapter 53 a tremendous passage talking about the coming Messiah and how rather than being high and mighty himself, he would come as the humblest of the humble, the lowest of the low. That he would come not in that time to rule with power, but rather to redeem with grace. And then we saw in the last chapter, chapter 54, we saw what it meant for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel itself. And then it started getting a little bigger towards the end of chapter 54. It was extended beyond the children of Israel into all the world. Now we get into chapter 55, and it gets very big indeed. Chapter 55, starting in verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." First thought is, hey, that's a good idea. That's a good deal. Buying all this good stuff without paying anything for it. Well, it's a metaphor. It's speaking about the free offer of God of something that far exceeds just the essentials. Because bread would have been enough, but this is talking about wine and milk. Wine and milk were the luxuries of their day. This is way beyond just bare sustenance. And it's saying that everyone who thirsts has that desire. It's not like on the street where somebody's just handing out wine and milk to anyone who walks by, but it is someone who is thirsty. That if you're not thirsty, you need not apply. It is that thirst for the things of God that is the initial driver, and you are thirsty and you come unto the Lord, then he will amply supply. If you do not know you're thirsty, then stay on home. Verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." We spend not only our money, but our energy, on such amazingly trivial stuff. Money just kind of gets legs and runs off into the corners. It's like dropping a cage of mice. 1 minute they're there, and as soon as you reach for them, they're gone. It's because we find all sorts of places for it to go. And we spend all our money and time and efforts and energy, and we put our heart there, that at the end of the day we're exhausted. But yet we look back with and say, what have I accomplished for God today? The answer oftentimes is not a whole lot much. We spend ourselves, and I'm not saying to go on a mountaintop and just sit and pray. Prayer is good, but God desires us to be in the world and doing the things that God has set aside for us to do and be the people that we need to be. And we be the people by interacting with other people and by seeing God working in us and in the world. What I'm talking about instead is just kind of throwing ourselves headlong into reputations and houses and all the rest. I can almost swear in our neighborhood that I see people out with little fingernail scissors going clip, 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 clip around their lawn sometimes, just to make that lawn absolutely perfect. I mentioned before how I've seen people get out of their car and turn back and take out a handkerchief, and the first wonder is who carries handkerchiefs anymore, but take out a handkerchief and go to the car before walking in somewhere. I have seen somebody do that, and I think, wow. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? What that's referring to is that bread satisfies, especially in their day. I mean, in our day, people argue about white bread versus whole wheat bread and all the rest. But bread was the staple. It was the staff of life. It kept them alive. Without bread to eat, they died. So what this is saying is they're spending their money on everything but the staple that they needed to stay alive. Combine this with the first verse in this chapter. It's not just that people weren't saying they were thirsty, but instead of taking that which God has provided, which was the very richest, milk and wine, people are instead throwing themselves into that which they themselves had to work strenuously for and wind up being something that turned to dust in their hands. It wasn't good food at all when it was done. It was like working all day for a loaf of bread and finding it was moldy when you were done. And what God is saying is that He provides the good and satisfying and lasting food in His presence that truly nourishes. And don't expend yourself for that which does not satisfy, for that which is not good food, but rather to expend yourself for the food which God provides. We're talking spiritual food here. We're talking about that which comes from the mouth of God, that which comes from fellowship with God. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Now I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is where the introduction comes in. On one hand, it's tempting to read about God's covenant and His mercies with David and saying, oh, that was the king. But God's saying that I will make a covenant with you in accordance to the faithful mercies shown to David. Well, if God's extending to us a share of a covenant, we ought to remember what the covenant with David was like. The first and foremost thing, which is so remarkable, is that the covenant with David involved a descendant of David. That he said to David that there would be a descendant of yours who will reign on the throne forever. So this covenant that is wrapped up in the kind mercies, faithful mercies shown to David, is wrapped up in the household of David and is wrapped up in the Messiah who came from the lineage of David. That without that Messiah, without that heritage, sorry, you haven't bought into that covenant. And this is talking about the great blessings that are coming through the covenant, the great mercies shown to David. But also look at David's life, and David was certainly not a perfect man. But yet, God, in His great grace, restored David when David repented. We see the next king, the great king Solomon, who is one of the wisest king in terms of what he said, not what he did, but what he said, is one of the wisest kings, or the wisest king ever to live. You look at Solomon's history, that Solomon was born of a woman whom David acquired through the vilest of sins. From conspiring to put someone to death, adultery, murder, all the rest of it, all tied up together. But God, in the great mercy shown to David, said, this guy is going to be the next in line. So we see wrapped up in the covenant of the mercies of David is not only the promise of the descendant of David, but the promise that no matter how evil it is, the thing that we have done, upon repenting and returning, there is not only restoration, but also blessing. Verse 4, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. I look back on this and we scratch our heads and we say, well, that was certainly not true in Isaiah's time, that David was not a witness to the peoples. He was someone who certainly the Jews knew about and maybe had some fame in the areas thereabouts, but not certainly to the extent of this. This is not speaking of David himself, but rather symbolically to the descendant of David. That there would come someone from Isaiah's day forward who would be a witness not only to the Jewish people, but to all peoples. Someone who is destined to be a leader and commander to all the peoples. And it is truly said that in all the nations of the world, there are people who study the words of Yeshua and follow them and follow Him. Verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. There's a lot of things. This is one of those principles that was short to say, but in a sense, you can't just look at one incident, but rather it is something that characterizes a lot of the conduct of the Jewish people throughout this time of Isaiah forward, certainly a little past the time of Yeshua, that they were sent into exile, and there in exile in Babylon they were able to speak to those people who were in that lands. We find that even in the royal courts of other lands, we find Daniel and some of his companions finding their way into the very court of the king who had conquered them. We read the book of Esther and find that Esther and Mordecai once again find themselves into the high places of the kingdom. And we have peoples in those other nations who are running, not walking, but running to those representatives of the Jewish people in that land in order to find out more about the God of Israel, in order to come to service to Him. And then we have, going down through history, we have Yeshua Himself, and that is certainly more than abundantly true, that people from all over the world are running to this true Messiah, this Jewish man who was born in a Jewish city, and nations all around the world are running to Him. Even now, we who are far, far away from the land of Israel, speaking a language that was not even invented when Isaiah wrote this, are reading His words, running to Him, in order to find out the words of God. I would say that was a nation that they would not know. And in some sense, too, it is a nation that has never before been known in the history of the world, because a nation composed of believers is a nation that is scattered around, a nation that, in fact, is almost invisible, a stealth nation, but still a nation that serves God as king, as was the plan, was the desire, as we saw in the Haftorah reading from 1 Samuel 11 and 12, that plan was abandoned by the people who desired an earthly king, but yet we as believers certainly serve the Lord as our king. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Well, I can be logical about that, in that if God is telling you to do something, to seek him while he is near, while he can be found, that implies that there are times when the Lord is easy to find, and there are times when things are a little more difficult for you. It's certainly true in the history of the world. You flip back in terms of Western civilization, you flip back about 500 years, and trying to follow the Lord in truth from Scripture was very, very difficult. People tended to burn at the stake for following the Lord in truth. Even nowadays, in different parts of the world, seeking the Lord is very difficult because of circumstances. But yet, I think it means also in our own lives. God is reaching out not to nations here, but to individuals. And he's saying that in our own lives, it is tempting to procrastinate, to put off following the Lord, to say, I will do that tomorrow. It's true of redemption. People are saying, oh, I got time. I can wait. But yet, there are times when the Lord is not found, in sense of you might be dead tomorrow. In our own lives, we put things off, and we might very well miss the opportunity. God is calling you to minister somewhere or do something, even in somebody's life. And you have that opportunity, you have that window in order to do it. And you procrastinate, you make excuses, you do the old woo woo woo, I can't hear you to God. And what happens is that window closes. You lose that opportunity. You lose that chance to glorify God through that opportunity he's presented to you. I used to be fast thinking on my feet. Nowadays I'm a little slower in dealing with things. I have missed opportunities because people come and say the weirdest stuff. And rather than jumping on it, oftentimes I stand there, deer in the headlights, eyes wide, mouth open, until the moment passed when it would have been a perfect moment to minister. I know that happens to all of us, but I'm talking here more the sort of thing where your attitude is in the wrong place. Sometimes those opportunities pass me by because it's almost like I'm not in a God-thinking mode. I'm in a work-thinking mode or something like that. And so these opportunities come at me, an opportunity to minister spiritually that just go zooming on by like a train past the crossing. And because my mind is oriented wrong, I don't catch the train as it's zooming by. By the time I notice there's a train there, it's already way down the track. So seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Do not, there's a phrase that I think someone who used to hold seminars, might still do, had this catchphrase. And I remembered it for years and years. But the phrase is, do not reject in the shadows what you embraced in the light. In other words, God somehow gives you clarity that you see something that you need to do. And the fog rolls back in. And you're back in the everyday. And it comes time to implement that flash of insight. And you start to question the insight. And you say, well, maybe that wasn't really what God meant, or this is really going to be hard, or this is really something that maybe somebody else ought to be doing. I'm not well trained for this, I'm not well equipped, and so on and so forth. But God has come near to you to speak to you about something or someone. And when the fog rolls back in, remember what it was that you were called to do. There's one of the Chronicles of Narnia, not the one they just made the movie out of, but I think it is The Silver Chair. In the beginning of it, a young lady is given a certain set of signs that she is to look for. And she is given those signs in the clarity, in the clear air, and the presence of the manifestation of God. And she remembers those signs, and then she is sent back into their world, which is a fallen, well, a gray world like ours in certain ways. And when she sees the signs, she hesitates. She doesn't recognize them as the signs that she was given. And so as a result, up until the very last sign, things go quite badly awry, because she did not execute in the fog what she was shown on the heights. Seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He is near. Seek Him while He may be found. Because you may not get another chance. You may not get another chance. I am starting to get old enough. This year in December will be the, what's the phrase, 50 and nifty or whatever, will be the great 5-0. That when you're a young man, you can always say, I'll get to that. I'll come back to that. You can always say, well, I have time for that. When you start getting middle-aged, a little past, you start realizing that there's not a whole lot of time to use to get back to stuff. So you start dusting off in the back corners of your mind all those things that you thought God had set aside for you to do, that you've been putting aside and saying, well, I'll get back to that. And realizing, well, I better get back to that soon. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And that, finally, is the greatest implication of that, is that we all only have a certain amount of years allotted on this world. We only do. We don't know how much. It's not like we come out of the chute with a stamp on the back of our neck saying how long it is until the warranty runs out. We just got to run through it, and then one day we're gone. We've gone on to be with the Lord, and we're going to have our review meeting with Him. If you are truly a believer, you do not fall into judgment in the sense of heaven or hell, but you will stand before Him to give an account. Nowadays, the best equivalent of that is the salary review, where you sit down with your boss and he says, well, this you did right, this you did good, you need improvements in these areas. You're going to sit down before the Lord and He's going to look and say, well, 25 years ago, I gave you this idea. Why didn't you do anything? And the answer better not be, well, I was too busy. I was too busy. Seek the Lord while He may be found, because there will come a day when time's up. Race is over. You know, you look at the things on the Olympics and you always scratch your head and think, man, these people train for years for a 5-minute or less event and there's no second chance. It's not like, oh, redo, I trip, redo. No, not going to happen. You only have a certain amount of time. The event is only run once. Your life is only run once. It's wishful thinking in the modern New Age and Eastern mysticism to say that we come back. Nope, sorry. This is it. This is your chance. One and done, as they say, on other things. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Doesn't say He will grudgingly pardon, He will abundantly pardon. Maybe someone's excuse is saying, well, I can't call on the Lord because my sin stands in the way, and God says, no, it doesn't. Repent and call upon the Lord, and He will abundantly pardon. the blood of Yeshua is adequate to wipe away any sin whatsoever. Repent and return, and God will abundantly pardon. Now our reaction might be, well, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. And we see in our daily life somebody who messes with us, we want to mess with them. Right? We want to see them squirm. We want to see them suffer. We want to see vengeance. We want to see them hurt. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm ecstatic that God is not like me. He is not petty like me. He does not return hurt for hurt like I do. He does not bear grudge against people who have really repented and asked forgiveness. God is higher than us. Once again, let me return to C.S. Lewis' thought that I think it's in Mere Christianity that he writes that oftentimes when men and women think of something higher than themselves, they in fact think of something lower than themselves, like a gas or something that has no personality and no intelligence. Whereas God is something that is so much higher than we are, of a complexity so much higher than we are, then we cannot hope to fully understand Him. We can understand what He has revealed to us, for He has revealed to us enough for us to operate effectively the lives that He desires for us to live. But He's not as simple as we are. It's kind of like in trying to explain calculus to a hamster. It's just, a hamster just is not equipped to understand calculus. They're not going to get it. I don't care how good a teacher you are, a hamster is not going to get calculus. Even simple arithmetic is just way beyond a hamster. So God is so far much higher than us, then the gulf between us and hamsters almost makes us brothers to the hamster compared to the heights above which God is from us. And we think that we can get it wired, that we can understand everything that happens. I don't think so. I don't think so. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from the mountain, from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, verse 11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word doesn't come back, return to sender, address unknown. Right? It's like this mighty king standing in his hall and saying, I sent out a decree that all of you shall bow before me. And he stops and nobody's bowing. Right? That doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. The king says, bow. You bow. That's the king's word. You do it. Well, I guess since we don't live under a king, if you ever worked for a corporation, they sent out an email or a memo around. We just got one of those emails around that from now on, the name of our company changed slightly. Slightly. Instead of saying industries, it now says corporation. So, as a result now, we have to change everything. Every signature on every email, every piece of stationery, every time you answer the phone, you have to say corporation on industries because the leader said so. Now, there are certain areas of the company where his word will return void, but he's not God. But he said something, and you do it. Who are we to say that God's word would go out and not accomplish what he says it's going to accomplish? It is. When God says that he will abundantly pardon, when God says, seek the Lord while he may be found, he means it. He's not kidding. He's not jesting. He's not joking. He's not going to laugh and say, oh, never mind. But every single thing that God said is going to happen. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains of the hill will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. If you go out with joy and singing and peace, and the mountains and the hills breaking forth in joy before you, you're not running for your lives. You're not running for your lives. Instead, it's almost a victory parade. It is being let out, that it is a joyful parade coming back home. This has multiple fulfillments. Fulfillment number one is with the nation of Israel and the promise of return, not really in the time of the captivity in Babylon, for that was not quite like this. The return from the captivity after Babylon was more or less people trickling back in, fearful for their lives. Read the book of Nehemiah and you understand how troubled those times were. But rather, this is looking forth into the future. This great fulfillment of God's promises that His Word will finally be fulfilled unto the whole world, the nation of Israel and unto us. And that means that when it says that His Word is going to be fulfilled, it means it will be. And that's like, slap, duh, it will be. But oftentimes, it's easy to say in the light, in the abstract, that God's Word will be fulfilled. But then we come home, and we open up the newspaper, and our eyes get wide, and our hair stands straight on end. And then the yarmulke lifts up and twirls around a couple of times before setting back down again. Because we see what's going on in the world, and it's terrifying. Strange diseases and dangers from wars and dangers from all sorts of people. And like I said, that believers in this land are being shoved further and further from public debate to the place where we can say anything we want so long as nobody can hear us. That's not freedom. And it's tempting to think that, oh, God's losing. Chalk it up. World 1, God 0. And God says, That's not the way it's going to be. His word does not return to him void. He has laid out the whole plan, and that includes us not fleeing this world to some sort of miserable existence with the Lord, but rather to go out with joy that in his word and in his presence and in obedience to him and in allegiance to the Messiah is not just a grudging sort of existence, but rather the true bread of life, the true sustenance that feeds our souls, that brings us that eternal joy and satisfaction, that no matter what else we throw our lives into, it's not going to happen. I mean, candy bars are kind of fun, but you eat a candy bar and 5 minutes later you feel worse than when you started. So this is not about the candy of the world, but the bread of the Lord, which is obedience, which is allegiance, which is fellowship, which is our walk with Him, which is our devotion to being and seeing and living and walking with Him and repenting and returning according to the great mercies shown to David and the great victory through the Messiah. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that in that descendant of David and Yeshua, that we have found bread. Bread that satisfies not just for a few hours, not even for an entire lifetime, but for all eternity. And I thank you for all that you've given to us and ask that you would open our eyes to the call that you've given to us, that we might sense your presence that we might sense when we need to call upon you, and that our hearts might always be lifted up and never cast down, no matter what we hear going on all around us, that we might understand how powerful your word is and how gracious you are as we live our lives to glorify you, as we wait for the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.